you this morning. Your eyes are upon the righteous. Your ears are open and attend to their prayers. Many are the afflictions they experience, but you deliver them from them all. We're not saying these things because we're just trying to give you a Bible lesson, Lord. We're trying to plant our feet in your word and your revelation of yourself, in which you've shown yourself to be the healer of your people in the covenant. We need some help here today. And so we're calling on you, Father. We pray that you will just fix these problems in Bill's body and in Karen's body. Help all of us to live wisely, take care of ourselves. And you just take care of us, I pray, as the shepherd who watches over our lives, who says that there's not a hair of our head that can change color or fall to the ground without your knowledge. Stretch out your hand and heal these saints this morning, we pray. And heal all of us from sickness, not only in our bodies, but sickness of heart that has come through hope deferred or disappointment, whatever it is. Accomplish your good purpose in us, I pray. Make us whole, Father. Give us spirits that are strong and healthy. Hearts that are vibrant and alive unto you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm launching into the deep today. I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 9. And I'm going to teach today in a hope that you will be able to launch from this into your own reading of Scripture. The true task of a teacher of the Word is to equip others to be able to go to the Word and to receive understanding and to grow in a knowledge of God's ways. Jeremiah 3:15 says that the Lord would give to His people when He restores them. He would give them shepherds after His heart who will feed them on knowledge and on understanding. And so we're launching into something today that is I think relevant to our times would be the way to say this. If there are two of the prophets that would seem to be of tremendous relevance, they really all are, but of tremendous relevance in our time are Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And I always think we should be reading Isaiah because we in Isaiah we get the messianic hope and the vision of the future kingdom. And so we need to always be in Isaiah. That's relevant for all times. But just to give you a little bit of an understanding of how the prophets are positioned in the history of Israel. In the 8th century BC, you had prophets that were raised up by God, such as Hosea and Amos, who spoke to the northern kingdom. And I won't give you an overview of all the prophets and where they fit, but when we come into then the 7th century BC, beginning particularly around the year of 640 BC, which is when Josiah became king at the age of 8, we have a series of prophets that appear as writing prophets up to the time of the Babylonian captivity. Men like Zephaniah. We don't know the exact date of Zephaniah, but we know he was contemporary with Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was called in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, which would place Jeremiah at about 627 BC. Now, these are a lot of dates, but I'm trying to give you a picture of a timeline here. And it was during this time then that Josiah was king and seeking to bring reforms to the nation, but it didn't really take. He cleansed the land of idolatry. But soon after his death in 609 BC, we find that the people just went astray from the Lord. And so Jeremiah is prophesying to the people, calling them to repent through this whole period of time. Zephaniah is warning that judgment is coming, the day of the Lord, and his wrath is going to come on the nation of Judah because of its abominations and its sins against the Lord. And he advises the humble of the earth to seek the Lord during that time before the decree takes effect, so that they perhaps might be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. He holds out some hope that the few righteous persons in the nation will find some protection and refuge from God. But still, these times are going to be very troubling and difficult. And so it's during that time of Josiah's reign, probably near the end of Josiah's years, that we have Nahum prophesying of the destruction of Nineveh, which takes place in 612 BC. This is like a Bible class you're in here today, so, you know, grab onto as much as you can. Habakkuk, he receives his revelation that the Lord is going to discipline the nation of Judah through a nation that he's going to bring from afar off. And, of course, Habakkuk has his whole problem with, God, how can you use the people that are more wicked than us to judge us? And that's a lot of what the faith message of the book of Habakkuk is about. But this leads us up to the time where the captivity actually begins to take place. And this is where we position Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a prophet of the exile. He is a prophet of the exile. And so if we look at the beginning of Hosea in chapter 1, in fact, why don't we just do this instead of reading chapter 9? Let's just go back to chapter 1. If we read in chapter 1, we find in the first three verses that Ezekiel is actually a priest. We know that Jeremiah and Ezekiel were both priests who then were called to be prophets. What an incredible thing to be a priest first and then to be called to the ministry of the prophet. And many times the prophets have to step in and minister when the priests are not doing what they should be doing. He is a priest who has gone into exile in the year 597 BC in what is known as King Jehoiakim's exile. And in the fifth year of that, so he's living in Babylon among the exiles. And in the fifth year of that exile, when he is 30 years old, he's called to be a prophet, we're told in these first three verses. He's called by two things. He says, I saw visions of God, and the word of the Lord came to me expressly. Two things. Well, the visions of God that he received are recorded then in chapter 1 in detail. He sees a vision of the Lord on his throne chariot surrounded with these cherubim, and he sees him exalted on his throne, and he speaks of seeing this radiance of God around the throne. And he says this was the likeness of the glory of the Lord that he saw. Ezekiel and Isaiah are the two prophets that we know who were called by an actual vision of the glory of God. And when we look at what he's called to do, we can see why. It would have taken that dimension of revelation from God to be able to fulfill what he was called to do. Because his calling was not an easy calling. In fact, I would dare to say this today, that really none of the prophets had an easy time. It's very difficult to be a prophet of God. Because a prophet is usually sent when things are not well, and he has to tell people the things that they should have already known, and which they usually do not want to hear. So Ezekiel is called by a vision of God in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, and then he says the word of the Lord came to him expressly in chapter 2 and 3. Well, we could read chapter 2 and 3, and certainly that is what happened. The word of the Lord came to him, calling him and commissioning him to be a prophet. I'll talk a little bit about that in a moment, but what an incredible revelation is given to this man that sets him then into this ministry of being a prophet of God, a spokesperson of God, and a watchman is actually what he's described as in chapter 3 as well as chapter 33. He's a watchman to the house of Israel who hears a word from the Lord and has to come and bring warning to the people. They have to be warned before judgment comes so that they have an opportunity to respond to God's call to repent. Is everyone with me today? Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you would this morning fill my mouth with words of understanding and life. And as we look into this section of Scripture, I pray that there would be a building up of your body for the works that you've called us to in this time and in this place, that you will give us an understanding and a knowledge of your will, that you will impart a true spiritual deposit today, a living understanding of your truth and your ways, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we go from this point then in Ezekiel, we find that Ezekiel in chapters 4 through 24, which is like the major first section of the book, is going to deliver a series of prophecies concerning the judgment of Judah and Jerusalem that's going to take place. Now, it's important for us, if we're going to read this and understand it, it's important to keep in mind Ezekiel's situation in life, what the Germans called the Sitz im Leben. Everything in Scripture has context. Possible exception, sometimes you get these little timeless truths in Proverbs and other places in Scripture, and it's not so much determined by context. The wisdom sayings that have this timeless application. But usually when you come to some portion of Scripture, you need to understand the context. And you need to understand as well the literary genre. What kind of writing is it? Is it poetry? Is it narrative? Is it an epistle? All of those things have their own rules of interpretation. And in this case, when we look at Ezekiel's situation in life, he's living with the exiles in Babylon who have been taken away in King Jehoiakim's exile in 597 BC. He's called to be a prophet in 592 BC, as I said, 5 years into this. And keep in mind that this is about 5 or 6 years before the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which takes place in 586 BC. So the temple and the city are still there at this point. He's over in Babylon with the exiles who've already been, 10,000 of them have been taken there. But the worst part is yet to come. And the message that he brings to these exiles has to do with announcing the imminent destruction of Jerusalem, which they probably thought could not happen, even though they themselves had been carried away from Jerusalem and the temple and were living in Babylon. I think in the minds of many people, this is evident in Jeremiah chapter 7, that people thought there's no way Jerusalem can be destroyed. God will defend that city because the temple is there. And he also made a covenant with David. And we remember back in the days of Hezekiah that he did some wonderful things to fight off the Assyrians. So there's no way, even though we've been as wicked and as wicked as we can be, there's no way the city can be destroyed. Ezekiel's task is to go to them and tell them, not so. That there is this judgment that's about to come because the people had not been loyal to God. They had been unfaithful. And the result was going to be that there was going to be very soon this imminent judgment, and we might say irremediable judgment. Sometimes there's judgment that God brings in order to bring people to repentance, and then there's judgment that's more severe. But there is a theme in the book of Ezekiel. If you would take the time and you have the courage to read through it in this coming week or two, there is a theme that comes again and again in the book of Ezekiel, is that God, even in his acts of judgment, causes people to come to know who he is. Judgment leads to knowledge of God and acknowledgement of God as the rightful sovereign Lord. Ezekiel will communicate this message in various ways. He will come to the people with signs. God sends him, as we're going to see today, and he acts out these signs in front of the people. Why does he do it? Because they've become so dull in their hearts. They are so spiritually stupid, if I could put it this way. He has to act it out almost in a word picture before them continually. God even tells him at one point early in his calling in chapter 3, I am going to make your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth, and you will not be able to speak when you're in their presence, and that will be a sign to them. It's as if God was saying, I have nothing more to say to you. By shutting the mouth of the prophet. All of what Ezekiel does, he is a sign to the house of Israel. And so we're going to find in chapters 4 through 24, there's a series of prophecies about what's going to happen very soon to Jerusalem. And it's a message to the exiles. who were in Babylon. You'll find, and I'm going to try to, you don't have to write all this down unless you want to. My computer messed up in the last couple days, and I was going to have an outline, but we don't have it, so here goes. This is what I've been preparing. But if you look into chapter 4 through 7, you're going to find that Ezekiel delivers a series of messages, primarily through signs, but also through sermons and explanations of what God is doing. You have in these chapters the sign of, God says to him, I want you to take a brick, and I want you to build siege works against this little brick. And it's going to be a word picture to the people of the siege against Jerusalem that's going to come from the Babylonians. Then he tells them, I want you to lay on your side for part of the day, for 40 days, and then for 390 days, to show the people the duration of the exile that's going to take place, a year for each day, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I want you to cook your food over cow dung and then human dung. Why? Because I want the people to know that they're going to go into exile and they're going to eat their bread unclean among the nations. I also want you to give them a sign that will show them there's going to be a scarcity of bread and water during the siege on the city. Then I want you to cut off all your hair on your head and on your beard, and I want you to take it and scatter it into three directions to let the people know there's three different ways that I'm going to bring judgment on them. Some of them are going to die of a famine, some of the plague, some of them are going to be chased down by the sword. And I want you to take a little bit of the hair and put it in your pouch just to let them know that there's a little remnant of survivors I'm going to keep. Everything was a sign to the people to show them what God was about to do. And then he goes on and begins to give explanation. And this is where it gets very interesting. If you go into chapter 5 with me right now. This is fun, isn't it? Are you having fun? Because we're setting ourselves up to be able to intelligently read and understand a book of Scripture. And this is 48 chapters here. And this book is so important because it not only is going to deal in this big section from chapter 4 through 24, is this big section dealing with the judgment that's coming on the people, but he then talks about the judgment that will come on the nations in chapter 25 through 32. In the evil that they did against the Jews when they went into captivity. But then in chapter 33 to the end of the book, it's all about the restoration of Israel. And as far as I can tell, most of what's spoken of in those chapters is dealing with something that's future, because it never happened in history. And so Ezekiel is a very, very important book. And in chapter 5 here, he begins to give an explanation of what God was doing at this time. And it's very interesting, if you look at this, there are seven things that stand out right here just in chapter 5. First of all, he says that Israel had been set at the center of the nations and had sinned in the sight of the nations. Think about Israel's special calling to be like a light and a witness to the world. Their sin was openly manifest before the nations of the world. It's very interesting, isn't it? Ezekiel 5, verse 5, I've set Jerusalem at the center of the nation. You ever wonder why there's so much contention over that place? More contention over that city than any city on the earth. Israel had sinned in the sight of the nations. Secondly, God says in this passage that they had committed abominations worse than the nations. They had the law of God. They had the covenant with God, and they sinned and committed abominations worse than the nations that were surrounding them. Thirdly, God says that he would execute his judgment on them in the sight of the nations. He wanted the nations to know in his judgment on those people what he thought of the way they were living. Which I don't want to say indirect way, but in a very real way, was a message to those nations themselves with the way they were living. Isn't it interesting? God's people become his witness one way or the other. Fourth, God says that they had defiled the sanctuary with their detestable idols and their abominations. There is this message throughout Ezekiel, because he's a priest and he's concerned about holy things, that the temple, the sanctuary of God, has been defiled by the people's sin and idolatry. If we would apply that into the New Testament church, there's a lot to think about there. Fifthly, horror was going to take place. They were going to be horrified with God's judgment. When God's judgment falls, it is not a pretty thing. They were actually going to practice cannibalism during the siege on the city because they'd run out of food. Sixth, there's this theme, and I have a lot to develop here before we're done today, but there's this theme of divine withdrawal. God says, I'm leaving. Divine withdrawal. And with the Lord's withdrawal, there is the removal of pity and mercy. You will find this again and again and again in the book of Ezekiel. I'm going to deal with them in wrath. My eye will not pity. I will not spare. I will bring their conduct now on their own heads. Now these things are in Scripture to develop in us the fear of the Lord, don't you believe? To see the seriousness of revolt against God. This is what got the whole thing going in the first place. A revolt that took place in heaven among some angels. And then man, the first man, Adam, was led into revolt against the authority of God. This shows us the seriousness of revolt and rebellion against God. No matter how much we puff ourselves up, our only hope is in His mercy and in pleasing Him. And finally, the seventh thing that Ezekiel will bring out is that God has these three means of executing judgment: famine, plague, and sword. And he'll add a fourth later on. He says, the wild beasts. I will even unleash the wild beasts of the field against you to bereave you of your children. Famine, plague, and sword. It's always how God executes His judgment. Famine, plague, and the sword. That brings us up to chapter 8. That's kind of what you get in chapters 4 through 7. There's a series of signs and sermons related to divine judgment. And that brings us up to chapter 8. And from chapter 8 through 11, we have a section in Ezekiel that has to do with the withdrawal of, or the departure of God's glory from His temple. Because once God leaves the city, the city's open to the Babylonians to come in and do as they please. The only reason that they had existed as they had, with whatever degree of favor they still had, with whatever degree of goodness and blessing they had, was because God had put His presence there and His protection was around about the city. Later on, when He restores Zion, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 2, verse 5, He says, I'll be a wall of fire around this city, around my people. But that wall of fire, that protection of God that had been there was being withdrawn. It was being removed at this time. God's glory was about to depart from His temple. This is the wonder of the book of Ezekiel to me. There's so many themes, but this is certainly the one that really strikes me probably the most, is that he is called to be a prophet with a vision of the glory of God that's given to him in Ezekiel 1. And then again, he sees the glory of the Lord out on a plain in chapter 3. Ezekiel is drawn into this whole ministry that he's been given by the glory of God. It's the only reason to minister. He's filled with zeal for the glory of God. He witnesses then the departure of the glory of God from the temple in chapters 8 through 11. He prophesies judgment again from chapter 12 through 24. On the night Jerusalem is taken, he's again a sign. His wife dies. God says, I'll take away from you the desire of your eyes. His wife dies on the night Jerusalem's taken. And the Lord's command to him is, I'm making you a sign to them. I want you to when she dies, I don't want you to mourn. And he has to be a sign to the exiles in everything that he experienced. This is often the experience of a prophet. We know that from Hosea. We know it from Isaiah. We know it from different places in the prophets, that they are a sign to the people. And so here we have this prophet who's living among the exiles, being taken in visions in the spirit to actually see what's happening in Jerusalem. And what the Lord shows him in chapter 8 is that wicked is that vile and wicked abominations are being practiced by some of the leaders of the people. I don't have time to go into all of this, but he has shown in chapter 8 the vile idolatry. They're worshiping Tammuz, who's the god of the underworld in the Babylonian pantheon of deities. They're worshiping the sun and all of what's associated with the worship of the hosts of heaven. Almost every one of these kind of idolatrous practices had some kind of base immorality connected with the worship. And these are 70 elders and 25 priests, and they're holding censers and offering incense to false gods. Detestable idols. And that brings us then to chapter 9 as the vision continues. And that's where we were going to start today. Let's go there now. Ezekiel is really like no other prophet in the things that he conveys. You don't find anything quite like this in Jeremiah or even Isaiah. And what he's shown here is a vision in chapter 9 of what I call the divine executioners and of the man with the writing case, the scribe. The divine scribe who marks off those who are to be spared in the day of God's wrath against Judah and Jerusalem. That's what chapter 9 is about. There's 6 executioners. There's a 7th man he sees in a linen, clothed with linen. He has a writing case to record the names of all of the ones. He kind of looks at the register and he says, okay, this one gets marked. Israel was elected by God's grace. It's by my grace that I've chosen you. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 11. They're a chosen people because God loved them and is fulfilling what he has spoken to their forefathers. So the law is given to tell them, this is how you live in this covenant relationship with me in the land. I've been preaching the last 2 weeks on the land. This is how you read through Deuteronomy, so that you might be blessed in the land that the Lord has given you. This is how you live in the land, because the last group of people that lived in the land polluted and defiled it, and the land spewed them out. And it'll do that with you too. I'm throwing out a lot of stuff here, but if you read Leviticus 18, God makes it very plain to them, if you repeat the practices of the Canaanites, you'll get the same result. Now, because of God's faithfulness in his covenant, he's got this other clause in there of a restoration that can take place later on when they repent, and he shows his mercy and his faithfulness to covenant, and it all redounds to his glory. But we need to be clear about that we're talking about the enforcing of the covenant. And so, in this vision that Ezekiel has in Ezekiel 9, is everyone still okay? You're with me? He sees 6 executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand, commanded to go into the city by the north gate, and they come and they stand alongside the bronze altar, which is the place of judgment on sin. And then among these 6 executioners, he sees a man with a writing case at his loins. And at this point, it's very interesting. The glory of God goes up from the cherubim and rests on the threshold of the temple. The glory of God is always involved with everything Ezekiel's doing. The Lord is saying something. When the glory leaves and it's going up to the threshold of the temple, about to depart from the city, what is God saying? He's saying, I'm leaving this city in the hands of these 6 merciless executioners whose faces are set with resolve to carry out the assignment they've been given from God, and that is to slay the wicked in Jerusalem and to carry out the decree of judgment that was spoken in chapter 8, verse 18. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 18. What does the Lord say? Because in verse 17, they have provoked me repeatedly. You know what it means for God to be provoked, right? Is God slow to anger? It takes something to provoke God, doesn't it? He is not a being who's quick to anger. A lot of us have had to get over that in our relationship with the Lord. We had a dad that was quick to anger. We think God is. He's not, actually. He's actually very slow to anger. He doesn't wink at sin, and he will punish it. But he's very slow to anger. So when it gets to the point that God is saying, I'm dealing with you in fury and anger, they must have provoked him. And they had for a very long time. It's not a whole lot different than what's going on today. My heart is pained over the degree to which God is provoked. There's no fear of God. And it's because they provoked me repeatedly, verse 18, therefore I indeed shall deal in wrath, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare, and though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them. Because they had blood on their hands. And as the Lord's glory is about to depart from the city, he first calls to the man with the writing case at his loins and commands him, you go through the midst of the city and put a mark on the forehead. This is verse 4 now, if you want to look on with me. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations just described in chapter 8, which are being committed in Jerusalem. It's very interesting that the word for mark in verse 4 is the Hebrew letter Tav, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And at the time of Ezekiel, it's written differently now. Orthography of it's different now. But in Ezekiel's time, it was written in the form of an X. And some people see that as a reference to the cross. They were marked with something, the cross. Well, you know, I studied that out. Ad absurdum. I studied this out and came to the conclusion that that's probably hard to support, if that was the intention of the author as he writes. But, I mean, keep in mind, we put X's on the boxes on our tax forms. So it's just a way of marking something. But I think it's very interesting to think of this mark in relation to a wider concept in the revelation of the Bible. And that is this: what would set someone apart to be marked for mercy in a time when God's judgment is coming, when the decree has been made? Because the decree is in force here, isn't it? There's no holding this back at this point. You should write this down if you didn't catch it before. In Zephaniah 2, 1 through 3, it says, seek the Lord before the decree takes effect. So there's this idea of a decree of judgment that is issued from God's throne. And then it might be that he's decreed it, but it hasn't taken effect yet. And so before it takes effect, be seeking him in knowledge that the decree has gone forth. Well, this is what's happening here. And I ask the question, who would be regarded as righteous and worthy to be counted in that number of those who would be spared in such a time? Would that number be significant? Or in fact, just a few? Something to give some thought to. Let me give you some ideas here to ponder. We've already made reference to Zephaniah 2, 1 through 3. Isaiah 1, 2 through 9 talks about a few survivors, doesn't it? There's an interesting passage in Isaiah 3, verses 8 through 11, where Isaiah is talking about the removal of staff and support from Jerusalem, and the judgment that's going to come on the land is going to be that they'll have children rule over them, and it's a really bad situation. Nobody really wants to rule over these ruins, it says. But say to the righteous that it'll be well with them, they'll eat the fruit of their actions. And so he's giving some hope that if people are truly righteous, they could have some hope of looking to God for help and protection. But we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be righteous? Because, you know, nowadays in the church, we say we're righteous because we say we are. Because Jesus died and we confess that we're the righteousness of God in him, so we must be righteous. But we don't live righteously. So let me give you some standards by which to judge and measure. 1 John 3, verse 7 says, don't be deceived, little children. He who practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Oh, brother, you're getting off from grace. No, I'm not. You'll never be righteous in this way without grace. But righteousness in Scripture is defined in Ezekiel 18, verses 5 through 9 in terms of a guy who practices what the law says in terms of righteousness. So we have to live righteously in covenant relationship with God. The second mark is our life must be characterized by humility and seeking of God. We have to be people who live in faith. We seek God. We humble ourselves before him. And the third thing that seems to be apparent is Ezekiel talks about those who sigh and those who groan over the abominations that are being committed about them. Which tells me then that one cannot be indifferent about what's going on in one's environment. It's easy to just say, the whole thing's it's lost, it's just going to go to hell. I don't see that that's what the Lord calls us to. There's a certain sense in which we must have a sympathy with the heart of the Lord and what's going on. I truly believe that it breaks God's heart to have to judge His creation. Did you ever notice in the book of Hosea, it's almost like this deliberation going back and forth in the heart of God. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? No, I won't do it. Well, yes, I have to do it. I think there's a sympathy with the heart of God. There's an indigenous interest in the land that we must have. We must care about what's going on. We're not really kingdom people if we're just indifferent to everything. We should sigh and groan over what's happening. And so the Lord calls this man with a writing case to mark the forehead of those who sigh and groan over the abominations. And what were those abominations? Let's sum them up today. This is not a cutesy sermon that necessarily has like a fancy, clever ending. I'm just going to give you this stuff as it's been revealed to me in my studies in the recent weeks. What were the abominations that would cause them to be expelled from the land? Bears repeating. It's been said enough in the last couple weeks. First of all, the worship of idols. Idolatry. Secondly, clearly they were involved in some perversion and sexual immorality. Thirdly, there was the shedding of innocent blood, which always has to do with some kind of injustice, always some kind of economic exploitation, some kind of persecution of righteous people. And those three things, as you go through the whole book of Ezekiel and other places in the Old Testament, are always what gets the people kicked out. The land will not bear it anymore. So the Lord says, mark for mercy the foreheads of those who sigh and groan. But to the other six, the divine executioners, he says, go through the city after him. We're up in verse 5 now, if you look on with me. Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Did you hear that language before? That was the language of chapter 8, verse 18. Now the Lord's saying, I want you to go. I'm commissioning you to carry out my judgment. I can't remember how many times I counted. I can't remember if it was 67 or 71 or 73. Somewhere around those kind of numbers, you will find this phrase in the book of Ezekiel. And you will know that I am the Lord. And you will know that I am the Lord. And the nations will know that I am the Lord. And in almost every case when it's said, it's in a context of this is the outcome of judgment. Like chemotherapy. It's like getting the cancer out. It's like purging the land. There comes a point where things cannot be turned around as they are. Is this right? And God has all kinds of ways of speaking about this in the prophets. But one of the ways that he says it through various prophets is the wound has become incurable. You know, I might have looked at this nation 30 years ago even and said, I don't know if the wound's incurable. It's bad, but it may not be incurable. Today, I think you would have to say, there's no way of fixing it without some measure. Now, are we at the place that they were in the book of Ezekiel? It's hard to tell. It's hard to know where exactly we are on the timeline of God's judgment, which comes in stages. You say, how do you know it comes in stages? How do you know it comes in stages? Because the scriptures teaches very plainly it comes in stages. And you find it in history, if you study history carefully, that it came in stages upon one civilization after another. Leviticus 26, says, I'll do this. And then if you still don't return to me, then I'll do this. And then if you still don't listen to me, I'll do this. And it comes in increasing waves of severity. So that's in Leviticus 26, which is all about God saying these are the terms of the covenant. It's also found in the book of Amos, chapter 4, particularly from about verse 6 through 13. I did this, and yet you didn't return to me, says the Lord. I did this, and you didn't return to me. I did this, and you still didn't return to me. Now, Israel, prepare to meet your God. So judgment comes in waves, but I agree exactly with John's assessment of this, that it is meant to produce, it's to purge the land, and it's meant to produce a knowledge of God. Now here's an interesting point. As you go on in Ezekiel, you're going to find that God said, I'm going to have a remnant of survivors. They're going to go into exile, and they're going to go and be a witness for me to the nations, to tell the nations that the reason that this happened was because of the abominations they committed. So here's Israel now being a witness to the nations. Even in the exile, they have to go and tell the people, the reason this happened to us is not because our God's weak. It's not because our God didn't love us. It's because we sinned against him. We were stubborn. We were obstinate. We were rebellious. How many times in Ezekiel does he call them not just a rebellious house, but the rebellious house? It's like a title he gives them. Come to the gates of Jerusalem, the rebellious house. And they were going to go among the nations and tell them, look, what's happened to us is our God is executing the covenant he made with us. He's actually like faithful and righteous. He does exactly what he says. He told us this would happen to us, and it has. It's not because he's weak. He's powerful. And yet there was still going to have to be a work that God would do, because that would be so hard for people to get their head around that. Because, you know, in the ancient world, If you got kicked out of your land, it was because your God was weaker than the other God. And they had to go and say, no, that's not the case here. We were brought out of the land. We were kicked out of the land because we broke the terms of the covenant. But when God would bring them back, he would also have to do something to sanctify his name in the sight of the nations, because it had been reproached by Israel's disobedience. And so this is the marvel of God, is that he works in the judgment to bring a knowledge of himself and of his ways. All right, so let's just try to wrap this up. We won't get a whole lot further than just this section today. The Lord sends the executioners. They bring judgment on the city. And you notice in verse 8 that Ezekiel, when he sees what's happening, he's the only one left in the temple precincts. All of these elders have been, false priests have been wiped out. Because the judgment actually started at the sanctuary. It's very interesting, isn't it, when you think about it? Where does God begin his judgment? The place that's the closest to where his glory was. There's a Jewish scholar that I've been quite fond of, who's written a lot on Ezekiel and on the book of Leviticus, who makes the argument that the concept of holiness in the Old Testament, and particularly in Ezekiel and Leviticus, has to do with proximity to the presence of God. The closer you are to the divine glory, the more holiness is required. The further out you get, you're less susceptible. So where did the judgment begin? It began right at the sanctuary, right at the house of God. I know that has to be something to the background of Peter's statement that judgment must begin at the house of God. See, what we've been doing in the church, we've been saying, you know, God's just going to judge all these wicked people out here. But judgment begins in the house of God. And these false elders and these false priests were slain, and Ezekiel looks about him, and he's the only one that's left there in the temple precincts. And they're probably, and from my study of this, I think that's what he's talking about. So he was the only one left there in the inner court of the temple. In the temple precincts. But even as you went out throughout the city, there were probably only few survivors. And yet God said there would be survivors. Let me give you the two places where this is found, and then we'll close today. If you look at chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. However, I shall leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain I would inflict this disaster on them. There you have it. It's going to produce a loathing of sin. Judgment here produces a loathing of sin. An actual feeling of affection for God. We hurt God when we sin against Him. There's so many different ways you can look at this. When you think of it from this kind of relational bridal paradigm, adulterous hearts that offend God who has joined Himself to us in faithfulness and in loving kindness. If you look at it from the standpoint of God being like our sovereign King, what is it? It's this treacherous kind of revolt against His authority. When I started looking into this stuff this week, I was just like, oh, you sense a repulsiveness about sin and your own heart and your own rebellion. How we need to come to understand these things and bow our knee to the Lord from a sincere heart. So, the survivors are going to be sent among the nations. They're going to loathe themselves when they see what they've done. Oh, by the way, in chapter 8, notice in verse 6, just if we didn't get this before, I forgot, I skipped over this. Notice that because of the abominations that they were committing, God is far from His sanctuary. If there's a departure of God's presence, you can pretty much know why. It's not a mystery. It's because of the abominations they were committing. This is very interesting. If you go to chapter 11. So by this point, when we get to chapter 11, the glory of God has departed from the temple and the city. And Ezekiel has witnessed this. It's gone over to rest on a mountain east of Jerusalem. And it's going to come back in through the east gate, it says, in chapter 40 through 48. And so, if you pick it up in verse 14, the word of the Lord comes to him, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. This land has been given us as a possession. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away from among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the nations, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. And then God begins to talk about a restoration that's going to take place after this. This early on in Ezekiel from verses 17 to 21 is the first time that Ezekiel will speak about a restoration that's going to take place after the exile. So the judgment would have a purpose. The judgment would have a purpose. They would hate the idols. They would hate the things they had done. They would repent and return. And the difficulty interpretation of this is that when you really read through Ezekiel's prophecies about restoration, the fullness of that restoration did not take place when they came back from Babylon in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's recognized even in those books when they pray, that they're still under foreign rulers, that the Lord has not returned their hearts to Him. Because the restoration that Ezekiel envisions is one where God actually, it's not just that they come back to the land, but God gives them a new heart. And they enter into an obedience in the covenant with Him. And God blesses them in the land, and the land's fruitful. This whole thing has not happened yet. And yet the prophets are full of predictions about this. How God is going to exactly pull this off, I can't say I know all the details and every point. I've been studying this stuff for months, and I'm still kind of like swimming in it all. But anyway, the restoration of Israel is beginning to be announced at this early point in the book. And so you see kind of like a literary strategy that Ezekiel has. He's got a lot more to say about the judgment that's going to fall in chapter 12 through 24. But at this early point, he introduces the concept that after this is all over with, and it's had its effect, and it's going to take some time for it to have its effect, there will be a restoration that takes place that will involve God actually making a new covenant with them, giving them new hearts, new spirits, putting His Spirit in them and causing them to walk in obedience. And what's the result of it? They'll be fruitful in the land according to the terms of the covenant, just as it was laid out back in Deuteronomy. Will God's word have its fulfillment in history? That's the great question I leave you with today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the prophets. Thank you for the fear of the Lord that we gain from just the word of God. Establish your word to your servants as that which will produce reverence for you. I've been praying this for months, Lord, and I pray it for us again this morning. Give us a sober heart, a sober, sound judgment, and a sober mind, I pray. Help us to live faithfully before you, and in that soberness, then, let it be mixed in with the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Carry us through these times. Help us to seek your face. Help us to be a people who have discernment, to not be as so many are who are foolish. I pray, God, that we would be able to discern the hollowness of the false prophets who were around in Jeremiah and Ezekiel's day. They're around today. Help us to discern the hollowness, the falsehood, but also then to be people who know the truth. And help us to be witnesses to you in this time in a way that's appropriate to this time in the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.